Please have a seat and let's pray as we come to God's word now. Heavenly Father, please speak to us this morning in your word, showing us Jesus, your promised Messiah, as he really is. And Father, please move our hearts to confident faith and joy in him. Amen. Well, this Easter, we've been working through Luke's account of Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem, at Jesus' trial, of his execution, and of his resurrection. And this morning, we're looking at the events that Luke records from after the resurrection. We'll be looking throughout the sermon at that passage that we had read, so it'll help to have it open. It's on page 1061. I hope that as we've reflected on Jesus' death and resurrection over Easter, you've felt encouraged. But it's not always that straightforward. It's quite normal in the Christian life to struggle with doubts about the resurrection or to struggle with unbelief. One thing that we can do is examine the evidence. I think there's still a book at the back. It's certainly knocking around, The Case for Easter, a book that examines the evidence. It's possible for us to go and examine the evidence. But in our passage this morning, Luke turns the magnifying glass around to examine not the historical evidence, but to examine our doubts and unbelief. Luke does that by retelling this story of reversals. There's a reversal for these disciples, a reversal of direction from away to Jerusalem back towards Jerusalem, a reversal of disappointment to joy, a reversal from unbelief to confident faith. We're going to look at that reversal this morning. Sorry, I didn't get notes out before the sheets were printed. If there were notes, they would be one, unbelief, then two, what makes the difference, and then three, confident faith, which is where we end up at the end of the passage. So let's start with the unbelief that Luke starts with. In verse 13, Luke introduces these two people. See, in verse 21, they confess that they had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But that was in the past. That was before he was rejected and crucified. Now they're dejected in defeat, aren't they? Yet their dejection and unbelief is a bit odd. Jesus' death didn't come out of the blue. As the angels reminded the women in verse 7, Jesus had told them in advance that he would be handed over and crucified and on the third day be raised again. These disciples even recognize in verse 21 that on this, the third day, the women have seen evidence of Jesus' resurrection, and yet it hasn't clicked for them. Even more bizarre, Jesus is right there with them, and they don't even recognize him. In the history of the world, few people have been confronted with more evidence for the resurrection than these two. Yet still they don't believe. Clearly there's more going on. There's more to unbelief than how much evidence you've got. What is going on? Luke tells us in verse 16 there that they were kept from recognizing Jesus. It's potentially ambiguous as to what or who kept them from recognizing Jesus. Did Jesus walk along with a newspaper in front of his face, speaking with a French accent? Probably not. Were they kept from recognizing him by their grief? Perhaps. The most likely option is that Luke is reminding us that God is in control of spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. Ultimately, God controls belief and unbelief, which should keep us humble about belief. Belief in the resurrection is not something meritorious. It's not something we can pat ourselves on the back for as Christians. No, it's a gift to be thankful for. There's a divine reason for the unbelief of these disciples, but there's also a human reason for which Jesus holds them responsible. And their problem is a problem that we often share. It's when the Messiah of my imagination is not the same as the Messiah of God's revelation. These disciples had rightly understood that God's Messiah, God's promised King, would be glorious in victory, that they'd got that right. But they had not understood that God's Messiah would also be a suffering servant, that he would not enter glory directly, but through rejection and death. The Messiah of their imagination is about glory now. The Messiah of God's revelation is about suffering now, glory later. And when Jesus turned out to be the Messiah God had promised, not the Messiah they'd hoped for, they're disappointed. And that disappointment leads to unbelief. Well, that's a quick sketch of where these disciples start off in unbelief. On to point two. What makes the difference for them? What does Jesus do about their situation? Understanding what lies behind their unbelief makes sense of why Jesus goes where he does in this conversation. If their problem were a lack of evidence, Jesus might have said, "Put your hand here in my side. Put your fingers here where the nails were." But their problem is not with the evidence. Their problem is that the Messiah of their imagination is not the Messiah of God's revelation. And so Jesus takes them back to God's revelation. He takes them back to the scriptures. We see that in verse 27. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Verse 27, it's one of those go-to verses when we want to show that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. A quick reading might leave us thinking that Jesus is saying here that there was some hidden bonus material back there. In amongst all of the moral stories in the Old Testament, there was some hidden bonus material which gave some clues about him. But I don't think that's what he's saying, because of what he says in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." If the hints at Jesus' mission and identity in the Old Testament were subtle and out of the way things, Jesus would have no business calling these disciples foolish and slow of heart. Jesus says that to read the Old Testament and miss that it's about him is not just to miss some interesting details. Jesus calls it foolish and slow-hearted. We don't know what Jesus said to show the disciples from the scriptures that the Messiah would be handed over by the rest of God's people, be rejected, suffer, die, and only then be raised and enter his glory. Perhaps Jesus reminded them about Joseph, who was rejected and nearly killed by his brothers, suffered for years as a slave and then as a prisoner, only then to be raised up to rule the nation. Only then to save the very family who rejected him. Perhaps Jesus reminded them about David, who, despite being God's anointed one, was despised by his brothers and persecuted for years before taking the throne. Whichever passages Jesus went to, he used the Old Testament to show what the job of the Messiah is, to build up a picture of the job that the Father had given him. That's what the Old Testament is for. If you have some Bible study notes at home that get you reading the Old Testament and then just looking for moral lessons, well, Jesus says, doesn't he, "How foolish." I suggest you get rid of them. Don't take them to a charity shop, because then someone else might read them and burn them or put them in the recycling. If we don't let God speak to us in the Old Testament about his Messiah, the Messiah of our imagination will go on being quite different to the Messiah of God's revelation. And Jesus will go on being the Messiah of God's revelation, and we'll be disappointed that he's not who we had imagined, and we'll be tempted to unbelief. Back to this narrative. And one more thing happens before we see this total reversal in the disciples. This meal, it is odd, isn't it? It's clearly important. Not only is this meal the moment when they get who Jesus is and believe in the resurrection, it's also repeated in verse 35 when they tell the events to the other disciples. And this is what they choose to mention. So it's important, but it's still strange. For a start, why is Jesus serving the bread in the first place? He's the guest here, surely, not the host. Also, what is it about someone breaking bread that makes you suddenly recognize them and believe? And why then does Jesus disappear so suddenly? And why, when Jesus disappears, does their joy not seem in any way diminished? Why aren't they a bit put out or frustrated by how quickly he leaves? It's a bit confusing, but let's work our way through it. First of all, I think they probably were quite surprised when Jesus started acting like a host. I think that got them thinking, who is this guy who's taking bread, giving thanks, breaking it, and giving it out? Who is this provider of bread? I don't know if the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9 came back to them, or the Passover meal of Luke 22. But between the familiar action of Jesus handing out the bread and the symbolism of Jesus, the one who provides for the people with him, this was the moment that it clicked for them. Why does Jesus then leave so quickly? I don't know. Perhaps the reason that they seem not in the slightest bit put out is that both Jesus and these followers get that Jesus' work here is done. See, these people had headed up to Jerusalem. They'd gone up earlier in Luke's gospel with him to see Jesus establish his kingdom at the capital, at Jerusalem. That was where the action was. The only reason they'd headed away from Jerusalem, potentially back home, is that they'd figured it was all over. The show's over, we're going to go home now. Now that they see and believe that it's far from over, they don't need to sit around and have dinner with or without Jesus. They need to get back on the road and head back up to Jerusalem. And so we come to the third point. We see this confident faith in these disciples here. They head back to Jerusalem. Even though it's late, even though they're 7 miles away, they head back in the dark because they're ready now for the next stage of the kingdom. They're ready, in fact, as we see later in Luke, to go and receive the Great Commission. They're ready to go back to Jerusalem to receive their king's instruction to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, which is what's coming next. Just stop and reflect on this total turnaround for these followers. For as long as the Messiah of their imagination was at odds with the Messiah of God's revelation, they were downcast, unbelieving on their way home. It's kind of counterintuitive, but being told that God's Messiah is not all about their glory now, it has the opposite effect to what you might expect, doesn't it? It produces confidence and joy, and not more misery. Because as they come to see the Messiah of God's revelation, so they come to an assured faith in the resurrected Jesus. They can see now that this was the plan all along. They can see now that the plan is on track. Perhaps as the pieces start to fall into place, they see that actually the Messiah of God's revelation is more wonderful and more praiseworthy than the one they had imagined. They're full of joy, and so they head back to Jerusalem for the next stage. They undergo this reversal, a reversal of direction. Geographically, they're going the other way now, aren't they? Spiritually, belief has replaced unbelief. And on top of that, joy has displaced despair. It's strange how, in a way, nothing's changed. History's still the same. Their circumstances are still the same. But they've seen the Messiah of Revelation. They've seen the Jesus of the Bible. And so everything's changed for them. And as Luke goes on to tell us in verse 46 and 47, they're ready now to hear and obey Jesus' command to take the good news of his death and resurrection to all nations. Well, as we finish, let's think about how this applies. Maybe all this talk of Easter and resurrection, frankly, doesn't convince you. I don't know what reason you normally give for doubting the resurrection. Maybe it's, I'm scientifically minded, so I just can't accept a dead person coming back to life. Or maybe you wouldn't object in principle to the God who governs the laws of nature, the laws of this universe, breaking in and changing them to display himself, to reveal himself. Maybe you wouldn't mind in principle, but you do feel that you need some more evidence. Well, okay. But have you considered the possibility that part of what's going on is that the only God you're prepared to believe in is the God who suits you? You're probably not like these disciples. You're probably not looking for the glorious restoration of the nation of Israel. You're probably not looking for God to send a mighty king who'll give you a place in his cabinet. But maybe are you looking for a God who makes your life more comfortable? A God who you can believe in while also staying respectable in this society, while also remaining free to live how you like? Would you consider putting on hold, at least temporarily, the God of your imagination and opening up the Bible and getting to know the God who has revealed himself in Jesus? And just maybe, like these disciples on the road, you'll discover that the God of Revelation, the God of the Bible, is actually far greater and more praiseworthy than the God of your imagination. Maybe like the disciples, you'll discover the joy and wonder of the real Jesus. But what about us who have believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus? Well, unbelief and doubt are still a challenge for us, aren't they? They are for me. We may be intellectually convinced of the resurrection, but aren't we tempted to doubt it? Or perhaps more subtly, are we perhaps tempted to doubt its power in the life of the church? I can think of one lady I knew quite a long time ago now. She believed in Jesus and came to church, but she never really progressed to spiritual maturity. She never really reached a confident faith. She had quite a complicated and difficult life, and when she became a Christian, the Jesus of her imagination was going to sort her life out, give her financial security, a great husband, feelings of happiness and contentment. And as she went on in the Christian life, the Jesus of her imagination never materialized. Her life was still messy, sadly, and she still lacked the security and stability that she sought, and so gradually she drifted away. That's a challenge to us when we tell other people about Jesus, isn't it? It's tempting, especially when people face big challenges in their lives, to tell them about a Jesus who will fix their problems now, a therapeutic Jesus who will make them feel better. Don't hear me incorrectly. Jesus does totally transform our lives now. He totally transformed the lives of these disciples on the road. He gives us peace with God, doesn't he? An imperishable inheritance to look forward to. What could be better? A new family in church. But God doesn't make all our promises, all our problems go away. Jesus often calls his people to more sacrifice and hardship, not less. It can be hard, but if we're not prepared to present people with the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who calls people to follow in his footsteps of suffering now and glory later, well, we're not presenting them with the Jesus who is there. We're setting people up for disappointment and unbelief. And that is not necessary at all, because as we've seen, the promises God does make, although they're not mainly about glory or comfort now, they are life-transforming. And they are more glorious. The Jesus of the Bible is more glorious than any figment of our imagination. Let's not leave people with a smaller Jesus, a Jesus who's just concerned with the here and now, and miss out on the Jesus of the Bible, who's concerned with eternity and the fate of the world. One more suggestion for us to think about, and this one's more of a personal confession. It's funny, when I imagine God building his kingdom, when I pray for growth in our church family, and the spread of the gospel in our nation, coincidentally and quite by chance, it turns out, the things I'm imagining and praying for just so happen to involve me looking really quite great along the way. So, for example, I'll ask God to establish families in our church in regular attendance on Sundays. And that can be a challenge, but I'll ask God to work it in them. But I'll sort of be hoping that it'll be through the amazing children's work, and that even the teenagers will leap out of bed on a Sunday morning and drag their parents to church. The danger is, if the Jesus of my imagination is about building his church in a way that makes me look great, well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And as long as the Jesus of my imagination is not the Jesus of God's revelation, I'm going to be tempted to bitterness and unbelief if my ministry isn't as successful as I thought it should be. Perhaps it'll be that I'm completely convinced that the Jesus I believe in wants to bless lots of people through my ministry. But if I'm believing that deep down, I'll be angry and bitter if I see other people standing in the way, or if my ministry has to decrease so that something else can go forwards. For Jesus' followers, glory very often doesn't come now, but later. We have a king who was rejected and suffered before entering his glory, don't we? And his people live lives of sacrifice now, before entering glory. When we come up against the reality of the Christian life, or the reality that the king we follow and worship doesn't always look that impressive in the eyes of the world, when we come up against that, how are we going to keep going? Well, perhaps we could remember this story that Luke retells of reversals. What brought these two disciples from their place of despair and unbelief to confidence and joy? Well, remember verse 16, it was God's sovereign work. Let's keep praying that God would help us to see his king more clearly. But let's also keep re-examining the Jesus of our imagination. Let's keep holding him up against the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who's there. Let's keep reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done, of what Jesus does promise. Like those disciples, we will find that the Jesus of the Bible isn't just more real than the Jesus of our imagination. He's also more praiseworthy. Knowing him rightly brings the sort of unquenchable joy and confidence that would have us skipping off on 7-mile hikes in the middle of the night. Because we're so excited about engaging in his mission, in the mission of the church. Let's be praying that we would know better and better the Jesus of God's revelation. Amen.
Thank you very much, Duncan.